priest, a rabbi, and a minister walk into a bar. The bartender looks at him and says, "What is this, some kind of a joke?" I see a few of you got it. Now, as soon as you heard those words, walk into a bar, you knew right away that I was telling a joke, right? That phrase, so-and-so walk into a bar, has become kind of a linguistic shorthand. It puts us on notice that a punchline is shortly to follow. Now, I didn't say it was necessarily going to be a good punchline. But on the other hand, if you hadn't heard 100 jokes that start just that way, the one I told wouldn't have made any sense whatsoever. So with that background, consider this line. Jesus and a Pharisee walk into a dining room. You see, in the Gospels, that too is a kind of linguistic shorthand. Whenever the authors of the Gospel introduce a Pharisee into the story, we're put on notice that certain things are just about to happen. First of all, more likely than not, the Pharisee will be judgmental, officious, self-righteous, maybe even actively opposed to the ministry of Jesus. He'll be very concerned about the morality and the religious practices of others while being completely oblivious to his own moral failings. In fact, so consistent is this portrayal of Pharisees in Christian scripture that we've even adopted the word Pharisaic into English as a synonym for self-righteous and hypocritical. And just as sure as we know that the Pharisee will be the villain of the story, we also know how Jesus will respond. He'll tell some clever and disarming parable that will cut right to the heart of the issue. And though the Pharisee may still fail to see the error of his ways, we, the readers, will get the point. It's all very predictable. But you know, many biblical scholars believe that the Pharisees get kind of a bad rap in the Gospels. According to the best historical sources, at least those outside of the Christian canon, most Pharisees were not at all the kind of legalistic hypocrites portrayed so often in the Gospel. In fact, more than the other Jewish groups of the day, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots, the Pharisees were the party of the people, generally honorable, pious, and God-fearing. And far from being rigidly legalistic, they believed in an oral law that refined and extended the Mosaic law found in the Torah. They tried their best to make the faith of their ancestors relevant within the changing and sometimes very confusing Roman world in which they found themselves. In contrast to the other Jewish groups of the day, they believed in an afterlife and in a coming Messiah. In fact, it was the religion of the Pharisees that became the spiritual ancestry of modern Judaism. A few biblical scholars even believe that Jesus himself may have been a Pharisee, or at least closely affiliated with the Pharisees. But by the time the Gospels were written, the Pharisees had become the main rivals of the early Christian church for the hearts and minds of religious seekers within the Jewish community. And that's undoubtedly why the Gospel writers painted them in such a bad light. And we preachers have perpetuated that image by making them the villains of a million sermons over the years. Now, don't get me wrong. Some Pharisees undoubtedly were rigid and legalistic, failing to see the spiritual forest for the religious trees. But of course, that's true of any religious group. It's certainly true of many modern Christians. And being Pharisaic, in the modern sense of the word, hasn't gone out of style by a long shot. But if you think of the Pharisee as a kind of cardboard villain, you're liable to miss the point of the story. So let's think about today's reading. So, Jesus and a Pharisee walk into a dining room. The scene is the home of this particular Pharisee, Simon by name. Now, we have to assume that Simon is bright, curious, interested in religious ideas. Because why else would he have invited to dinner this traveling rabbi who's been stirring up such interest in the countryside? Understand, Simon is no follower of Jesus, but he's open-minded enough to want to hear what this fellow has to say. He's undoubtedly heard that many people believe Jesus to be a prophet. Perhaps he's heard the rumors of healings and exorcisms. This Jesus is a rising star on the Palestine preaching circuit. Surely someone to get to know. And now Simon has scored a social coup. He's invited this young wonder worker to dinner, and Jesus has accepted. They'll wine and dine, and Jesus no doubt will seek the advice and counsel of the older and more experienced Simon. This promises to be a rewarding evening indeed. But what's this? Suddenly there's a commotion. An unwelcome intruder has pushed her way into the room with him. Some disreputable woman carrying an alabaster jar has crashed his party. And now she's fawning over Jesus in a very unseemly and extravagant manner. My God, she's weeping and bathing his feet with her tears. And now she's drying them with her hair and anointing them with the costly ointment she's brought with her. What a spectacle she's creating. It's disgraceful. But it's even worse than that, because far from spurning her embarrassing advances, this Jesus seems to be enjoying her attention. I must have been misinformed about this one, Simon thinks. Surely he can't be the prophet he's chalked up to be if he can't even recognize this woman for what she is, common street trash. I'll have to be more careful whom I invite to dinner from now on, he thinks. You see, Simon believes that he knows more about this woman than Jesus does. He puts Jesus' actions down to a lack of knowledge, or maybe even a lack of virtue. No intelligent man, he thinks, and certainly no righteous Jew, would have anything to do with the likes of her. In the wisdom of his very conventional morality, any deviation from the norm is seen as a sign either of ignorance or of immorality. He can't even entertain the possibility that perhaps Jesus is expressing a wisdom and a virtue which is greater than his own. But of course, Jesus sees the distaste and the disapproval on the face of his host. Simon, he says, let me tell you a little story. A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debts for both of them. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, I suppose the one for whom he's canceled the greater debt. And Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little. Do you see this woman? Jesus has asked. Note that he's not asking, do you see what sort of woman she is? A sinner, a woman of the streets, but do you see her? Do you really see her? She's not an archetype or a stereotype or a cliche. Before you is a human being, an individual, a cherished child of God, someone grateful for having found meaning and hope in a life that perhaps for a long time had no meaning and hope. Can you see her? Not the sort of person she is, but who she is, a person of worth, a person of dignity. Well, take a good look, Simon, because you just might learn something. You invited me here out of intellectual curiosity, but you haven't really invested yourself in my message or even in making me feel particularly welcome. You were cordial, but this woman has greeted me with extravagant hospitality. And why is that? Could it be that you don't feel a real need to be hospitable, either to me or to this woman? After all, you think of yourself as a morally upright person who's kept the law as well as anyone can, and therefore you feel entitled to look down your nose on those you consider inferior to you, or on anyone who takes the side of sinners or offers them a seat at God's table. You offer just enough hospitality to prove your superiority, just enough interest in my message to satisfy your curiosity. But this woman sees something you've missed. She's felt the authentic presence of God working in her life. She's experienced God's forgiveness and recognizes what a tremendous gift she's received. Take a good look, Simon. Where her heart is open, yours is closed. Where her love is extravagant, yours is stingy. Where she recognizes the need for God's grace in her life, you remain clueless. And because she knows she's been forgiven much, she loves much. And her life has changed forever because of the experience. Simon, this woman with the alabaster jar, like this woman with the alabaster jar, you too are a sinner in need of God's radical love and forgiveness. But you're so stuck in your conventional morality that you can't even see the gift that's being handed to you. Simon, you're standing waist deep in a river and you're dying of thirst. The Reverend Michael Lindvall is the pastor emeritus of Brick Presbyterian Church in New York City. He has an exercise that he asks of couples who come to him to perform their wedding. Each of them, he tells, to write a love letter to their partner. Now, they're not to share their letters with one another, but they know that Reverend Lindvall may use excerpts of their letters in his sermon at the wedding. And invariably, the letters are quite moving. Often members of the family have a good cry. But he writes of one particular letter that had everyone crying, even the musicians and the pastor himself. He writes, quote, "It was the groom's letter that did it. He wrote about how his wife-to-be loved him. He said that his fiancée's love was the most amazing because she loved him as he was, imperfections, male foibles, and all. That was amazing enough," he wrote, "but even more wondrous was the fact that her unconditional love had this way of pulling him to grow to be worthy of it. Her love did this without ever implying that he wasn't worthy of it. Her unquestioning love took him as he was and somehow nudged him to be a better man without ever saying there was anything wrong with him. Maybe that's why the entire congregation, including the couple, the family, the cellist, and me, were in tears," unquote. Did you catch that? Her unconditional love had this way of pulling him to grow to be worthy of it. You know, I think that just might be what the story from today's gospel reading is trying to tell us about God's love. Yes, God loves us just as we are. But God loves us too much to let us stay there. The woman with the alabaster jar felt the transforming power of God's unconditional love in her life. But what would it have mattered if she hadn't changed her life as a result? She had to respond to that love with an extravagant love of her own and a radical modification of the way that she lived her life. But here's the important part. She wasn't loved because she changed. She changed because she was loved. Let me say that again. The woman in our story wasn't loved by God because she changed her life. She changed her life in response to the unconditional love that she felt. The appropriate response to God's love is for us to love more and to strive to be all and everything that God wants us to be. One of my favorite scripture passages is from 1 John chapter 4. We love because God first loved us. Hear this. We love because God first loved us. God first loved us not as a reward for our righteousness or our actions. No, God loves us with a passionate and unconditional love surpassing all understanding. God first loved us. And God's love isn't withheld or withdrawn just because we fall short sometimes, or often, or always. No, God loves us no matter what we do or don't do, because that's who God is. If we'll only accept the reality of that truth, truly accept it, then God's love in turn can empower us to love others and to rise above our very human foibles and failings. We're not loved because we change, but we can change because we're loved. You know, here at Uprising, we continually emphasize that message that God loves you just the way you are. And at times we get criticized for that. The folks who have already internalized that message may feel that they don't need to hear it over and over again. They feel that they're ready to move on to something else. And they're right. If that were our only message, then we'd be falling down in our duty as a mature Christian community. But you know what? We can't entirely move on from that message for three very good reasons. First, because it's the truth of who God is. It's important to be reminded that God's love isn't a reward for anything you may have done or ever could do. It's a priceless gift, freely given, in full measure, pressed down and overflowing. And the second reason is this. The unfortunate truth is that so many people who come through our doors have been so beaten down by the messages that they've received either from society or from the churches of their past that they might be hearing that message of God's unconditional love for the very first time. And so we'll keep on preaching it as long as there are individuals and churches out there pushing that tired old lie that God's love is as stingy and conditional as Simon the Pharisee's. Because unfortunately, that reservoir of battered souls never seems to dry up. But the third reason is perhaps the most important of all. And it's simply this. If you could ever really stop worrying about whether God truly loves you, think of how much more time and energy you'd have to just be everything that God created you to be. You see, God loves you just as you are, that's true, but God loves you too much to leave you there. Your God wants you to grow and to thrive, to become everything that God created you to be. But to do that, you have to let go of all that old baggage of guilt and self-doubt that keeps weighing you down. So if you are one of those people who still has doubts that the God of the universe could ever really love you just as you are with all of your failings and foibles, well, take all the time you need. It's not easy to overcome a lifetime of self-doubt and misinformation. And we'll do our part by continually reminding you of that truth until you come to believe it and to live it. But on the other hand, if you're one of those people who has heard the message of God's unconditional love for you just as you are and truly believes it, well, it's time for you to do your part. Like that woman with the alabaster jar, your life has been changed by the knowledge that you're loved. So take the next step. Go out and change the world, or at least your part of it. And yes, you heard me right, change the world. Is that even possible, you might ask? I think so. The great anthropologist Margaret Mead once said, quote, "Never doubt that a small group of thoughtful, committed citizens can change the world. Indeed, it's the only thing that ever has," unquote. The patriarch Abraham and his family changed the world. Jesus and his ragtag band of followers changed the world. And we're trying to change the world here at Uprising Austin. And you can do your part. Let me suggest a few steps along the way. Start by ensuring that this church remains a safe, welcoming, and inviting place for everyone who walks through our doors. Keep proclaiming relentlessly the message of God's unconditional love for each of us just as we are, because there are still plenty of folks out there who need to hear it. Keep speaking the truth fearlessly to those who would divide and oppress. Keep using language that reflects the God whose very essence is love. Keep being good stewards of the resources that God has granted us. Keep striving to make this a more just and equitable world for all of us. And keep sharing your love and your talents with everyone you meet. In his commentary on Luke's gospel, the great late preacher, theologian, author Fred Craddock writes about the woman with the alabaster jar that we heard about in today's reading. He writes, quote, "The one place where she's welcome is the street, among people like herself. What she needs is a community of forgiven and forgiving sinners. The story screams a need for a church, and not just any church, but one that says, you are welcome here." Perhaps the best way you can show that you've accepted the truth of God's unconditional love for you, just as you are, the best way you can show your determination to be all and everything that God created you to be, is to help us make Uprising Austin that very church. A church that says to everyone who walks through our doors, you are welcome here. I hope you will. Amen.